You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel in chapter 7. 1 Samuel in chapter 7. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 2 of this passage of the Word of God. I want to remind you that the last time we were in 1 Samuel, we had seen the progression or the movement of the Ark of God from Philistine country into Israel to Beth Shemesh. But these men were irreverent towards the ark, and they also wanted to see the ark go away from them because it was causing them much trouble. 70 men were killed, and then the ark came to Kiriath Jearim. Well, let us now take up our reading in verse 2 and read through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. From that day the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim. A long time passed, some 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now, the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was also peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. Thus far the word of God. Brethren, let us pray. Lord, our God, as we come tonight to study the scriptures, Lord, we pray that you would teach us of yourself, show us your greatness and power, encourage our faith, cause us, O Lord, to understand what our duty is as your people. And Lord, we pray for your spirit to enable us to focus and to welcome the word that's declared in our hearing. For we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Over the last few chapters, we have seen the downward spiral of the people of God. There has been open wickedness in Israel's leadership. There's been a superstitious use of the ark and even the outright rejection of the Lord as the men of Beth Shemesh sent the ark away like the pagans would do. Now, one would think with all the evidence of judgment in these last few chapters. The loss of 30,000 men in chapter 4, the destruction of the sanctuary at Shiloh, the capture of the ark and so forth. One would think that now humility might be found in Israel. And yet, thus far, that has not been the case. But a new day is dawning in our text through the pathway of repentance. You see, the leader that God has been growing, the prophet whose absence has been felt these last few chapters, he's about to reappear with an urgent message for sin-laden Israel. The fact that God raised up the prophet Samuel was mercy enough, sign indeed that more mercy was coming. And now the God whose compassions never fail will display his faithfulness to the people. As we study the text, I want you to see four things with me. The first is the repentance that God requires, the repentance God requires. Now, we read in verse 2 that after the ark was moved from Beth Shemesh to Kiriath Jearim, it sat there a long time, some 20 years. Not a good indication of the spiritual health of the people. Corporate worship still was a struggle in coming before the ark. And yet, at the same time, it appears, as the years are rolling by, Israel is growing more conscious of the misery of her sins. It seems that Israel has become aware of her distance from the Lord and long for his blessing. For by the end of these 20 years, we read verse 2, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. You might call this corporate grief. But as of yet, it was only tears. And while tears are a sign of remorse, they are not of themselves a sign of repentance. There's a sorrow that attends repentance, no doubt, a godly sorrow, Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 7. But that sorrow must be accompanied by something more substantial and lasting than tears. It's paired with a turning from sin to God in his mercy. And how is it we go from tears to turning to God in this text? It is through preaching that God leads a heart under conviction to himself. Samuel, the minister of God's mercy, preaches to God's people in their brokenness. He told them, verse 3, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, we haven't heard from Samuel since chapter 4, verse 1, and over 20 years have gone by. So what has Samuel been doing? Well, he's been serving God's people. He's been going from town to town preaching, as verse 15 will later indicate. It appears verse 3 is a summary of what Samuel was telling Israel on his circuit preaching tour. And as grief for sin increased, Samuel preached a message of repentance. He addressed first commandment issues. Israel belonged to God. They owed the Lord loyalty because he redeemed them from Egypt. And God demands their exclusive devotion. Yahweh is not pleased just with sorrow for the sad consequences of your sloppy living. The Lord wants your heart. He wants your single purpose zeal focused on him. And Yahweh won't tolerate a place alongside on the shelf with the other gods. He won't come in a pantheon that you create. So Samuel is emphatic, verse 3 in the text. He says, if with all your heart you are returning to the Lord, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from your midst, and literally establish, that is, firmly fix or plant your heart to Yahweh. Serve him only. J.C. Ryle has said, the heart is the main thing in religion. Well, Samuel would agree, because to the Hebrew mind, the heart is everything. It's the center of the person. And if all your heart is given to the Lord, there would be no affection for any other. If you have a whole heart to God, there's no heart for idols. Did not the past mercy of God demand such a response. For not only did he set them free from Egypt, he brought them into the land. He stuck by them in their years of unfaithfulness. He raised up judges for them. So how could they give their heart to any other? Indeed, how much more is that the case for us? We haven't been redeemed from Egypt. We've been ransomed from sin and death. We haven't been given a sliver of land in Canaan, but the whole earth in glory. Christ has purchased us with his own blood, and he is worthy of tenacious, passionate loyalty. Brethren, are you giving it to him? Are you serving him alone? And yet, as you think about it, how could Samuel even extend a promise of deliverance to Israel? Look at what they've done. Not only were they immoral and irreverent, but for some 300 years now, since Joshua passed away, Israel has been running after false gods. Johnny Lee sang in a song in 1980, I believe it was in the movie Urban Cowboy, looking for love in all the wrong places. That was Israel. She's looking for love everywhere else, but where it is found? In the Lord. She was spitting in God's face with her rebellion. And rightly, they felt the scourge of God. They felt judgment. It was well deserved. And yet, this holy God who demanded their heart is also a God of grace, a God of unending compassion. He's a God who promised restoration to his people. If they return to him, he will bring deliverance. Samuel preached God's kindness, and the hearts of the people were moved. Verse 4, they put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. And then Samuel called them to a covenant renewal ceremony of sorts, to gather at Mizpah, he says, and I will pray for you. So they did. They gathered in Mizpah. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted on that day. And they said there, we have sinned against the Lord. This pouring out of water is likely a recognition that God is their life. As water sustains life, Israel is now denying food and water because they recognize God will sustain them. These fertility religions promise the provision of food and water, but they're turning their affections to God alone, giving him their loyalty and confessing their sin. Now, do we believe or do they believe that their repentance was twisting God's arm? Are they trying to manipulate him into action? Well, no, repentance never coerces God, and yet there's no mercy without repentance. For to a contrite people, God had declared, Leviticus 26, if you confess your sin and unfaithfulness, I will remember my covenant. Or Deuteronomy 30, if you return to the Lord with all your heart and soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. Well, now, brethren, God is doing precisely what he said he would do by means of the preaching. God is prying his people free from idolatry's grip. He's hearing the prayer of the judge on their behalf. What a remarkable transformation prepared by repentance. But perhaps the question you should be asking tonight, is this same mercy available for me? You see, it could be that you think your wickedness is just too great. Maybe your sin is just too powerful and gripping. And yet I tell you, the word of God indicates otherwise. For not only has God promised forgiveness to those who turn from their sins, he has displayed a willingness to forgive by giving up his own son. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save not the righteous, but sinners. And as the hymn writer has put it, mercy speaks by Jesus' blood. Jesus was willing to be made sin for us, to receive our own curse, to overcome sin's power. Therefore, the word of God says a staggering declaration. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Why should you? It's in order that he may have compassion on you. You should come back to God because He will abundantly pardon. What an amazing promise. And yet perhaps you're here tonight as one who has looked to God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Maybe you do trust in Jesus. And yet if you're honest, your love has grown cold. The passing pleasures of sin have ensnared you. Maybe you feel your sin clinging so closely. Was there hope for you when you keep stumbling, when your faith keeps slipping, when the same old stubborn sins still snag you? Well, yes, there is. As God says, Jeremiah chapter 4, return. I will heal your faithlessness. How can God forgive a wayward people? It's because His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. He baffles us with bountiful love. Bask in His love and come to Him. Whether you're a lost sinner coming to Him for the first time or you're a stumbling saint, turn from your sin and come to Him, because mercy is not for those who just sorrow. You have to flee. You have to forsake sin. But if you direct your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be deliverance for you. Deliverance from what? Deliverance from sin. Deliverance from guilt. Deliverance from the accuser plaguing you because you're such a sorry sinner. Deliverance from condemnation through Christ alone. Come to the God whose compassions never fail and cling to Him in hope. Secondly, see with me not only the repentance God requires, but now the mercy of God experienced. While the people of God are together at this great scene of repentance, trouble suddenly comes. Verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. The fingerprints of the devil are all over this scene. Isn't it just like him to stir up evil when the people are asking and seeking what is good? And as the Philistines approach, fear sets in. Israel is now distracted from her spiritual earnestness. And yet, while it appears that Israel is the most vulnerable, they're in the middle of a worship service. They're not prepared to fight. While they're not expecting a military engagement, yet at this moment, I tell you, they are the most prepared. For on this day, their hope can't be in horses and chariots. It can't be in a piece of sacred furniture to manipulate God. All they have is utter helplessness before Yahweh. So in their weakness, they turn to the one weapon in their arsenal, prayer. They told Samuel, verse 8, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And do you hear the desperation in that request? Don't stop crying out, Samuel. Don't be silent in the hour of our need. So Samuel, verse 9, took a nursing lamb and he offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, isn't this vintage Yahweh? Samuel, you see, has pressed the people of God to return with all of their heart. And as he's done so, he's extended the sure mercies of God. If you put away your idols, Yahweh will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And at the very moment Israel is learning again to depend upon the Lord, God prepares an object lesson. The Philistine attack is not an unfortunate interruption of a worship service. It's a divinely orchestrated event that God's mercy might be shown. Matthew Henry put it this way, that the attack of the Philistines have come that God might have an opportunity immediately of crowning His people's reformation with tokens of favor. And yet as Samuel cries out, imagine if you were there. Imagine the fear that would grip you. The last time Israel fought the Philistines, 30,000 men died. This battle here is for their very lives and the lives of their families. Feel the tension as Samuel lifts up requests to the Lord. And yet, see what God did. Verse 10. as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. What a staggering providence. Suddenly, after prayer and offering, thunder rang out from the heavens. Thunder of such magnitude that the Philistines were thrown into confusion. The power of God overwhelmed the Philistines. They went into panic mode and lost all ability to fight. And as a result, unprepared Israel now strikes down the enemy. Does our God not show here that He hears the desperate cries of His people? Does He not show us again His remarkable faithfulness? You see, the Lord had told His people, if they honored Him, one of His blessings would be the defeat of their enemies. Deuteronomy 7, Moses said, "The Lord your God will give your enemies over to you," and listen to this language, "and throw them into confusion until they are destroyed." Once more, God is just keeping His word. Mercy promised is now mercy experienced. And Israel saw the hope of victory here lay not in their ability to fight. It rested rather in a right relationship with God. When they were desperate for them, when they relied upon Him alone, He displayed His mercy. Well, have we learned that same lesson? Have we learned that we must walk in a way of desperation before God? A posture of continual prayer to the God who alone is our help. Have we understood that prayer is the weapon of our warfare? And that through such a weapon, this spiritual armament, strongholds are overthrown and we're able to resist the devil. Further, have we learned to depend upon the intercession of another? Samuel is here praying for the people. And I tell you, He's a picture to us of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Samuel's intercession was based on the sacrifice He offered, so Jesus' intercession rests on His atoning work. Wesley puts it powerfully in one of his hymns. 5 bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive, oh, forgive Him, they cry. Forgive, oh, forgive Him, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Jesus satisfied God's wrath against us. He paid our debt. He suffered till justice smiled and asked no more. Therefore, the cries of our Savior for us, they can't be turned aside. When Christ prays, God answers. And we are delivered. And my friend, if you fail to grasp the significance of Christ's intercession for your soul, you need to think again of Jesus' words to Peter on the night of the Last Supper. You remember Peter was boasting about how he would go with Christ, go to death. He wouldn't fail. Jesus said to him, Luke 22, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail." The real secret of our endurance is the effectual intercession of our Savior on our behalf. So in that hour of complete helplessness, when we feel alone and attacked, overwhelmed and overrun with temptation, when we are oppressed by the evil one, are we ever without hope? No, absolutely not. Because our Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ, holds a permanent priesthood. And He ever lives to make intercession for His people. He saves to the uttermost. If you trust in Christ, the enemy simply can't destroy you. Where's your hope in Him? Thirdly, see with me the remembrance God's people need. After God's mercy is experienced, Samuel sets up a monument that Israel might never forget. Verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now, the Lord has helped us." The word Ebenezer means literally in Hebrew, stone of help. It's a combination of two things God said He would be for His people in Genesis 49. He is the stone of Israel, and He is the God who will help you. When Israel has nowhere to turn, Yahweh was their rock. So it's fitting this monument should be called Ebenezer. And yet the name was to point God's people to a vital truth about Him. Till now, the Lord has helped us. Now, what does Samuel mean by that? Well, he means as far back as I can look, from the call of Abraham to the redemption from Egypt, down through the days of the conquest up to this very moment, Yahweh has been the help of His people. One could immediately wonder, if you were a bit skeptical, well, if Yahweh has always been our help, then what help did we know back in 1 Samuel chapter 4 when the Philistines were threatening us? Because when Israel set to fight the Philistines, they encamped at Ebenezer. And they were crushed in the battle. And when the ark was taken, it was taken from Ebenezer to Ashdod. How was Yahweh our help when the ark was captured and when the pious of the land cried out, Ichabod, no glory? Has Samuel just forgotten about these things? Well, no, he hasn't. For he knows that even then, Yahweh was the help of His people. He was teaching them the folly of their sin and the consequences of forsaking Him. One has put it this way: the links of the long chain of Yahweh's help were not all of one kind. Some were in the form of mercies. Many were in the form of chastenings. You see, brethren, the Lord is our shepherd, and He uses both the rod and the staff, the instrument of discipline and the tool of our defense, to help us. So even in our hardship, our loving Father is our help. There's never a time when Israel could glance at their history and fail to see the evidence of Yahweh's goodness. And is it not the same with us? When we, in our troubles, look at all the details of our lives, of God's dealing with us, whether we're fighting sickness or facing death or financial distress or physical pain in the body, when we feel like we've been cast off, there is evidence that God's faithfulness has continued with us, that He has not stopped being our help. So Samuel points Israel to the past to see these mercies in the past. And now they know a fresh mercy, and that fortifies them for the future. Why should Israel continue in a posture of dependence? Why should they serve the Lord alone? Well, it's because God has been their help in the past, and He will be their help forever. Now they know present blessings. Verse 13, the Philistines are subdued. Verse 14, cities taken have been restored. And this peace that's taken place has developed a relationship with the Amorites. But when these things fade from memory and fresh trouble comes, what are God's people to do? Well, they're to look back to the displays of God's help memorialized in this stone, and know that God's steadfast love will not stop. Only when this is understood can we be protected against despair and apostasy, that thus far Yahweh has helped us. So from this point, we shall walk by faith. And while this memorial, this stone of help in 1 Samuel 7, looks back to remarkable mercies, brethren, the memorial we have is so much better. For we partake of the bread in the cup. And Jesus tells us, do this in remembrance of me. What are we remembering? We're remembering that thus far the Lord has helped us. He's remembered His covenant and sealed it with His blood. He's cleansed us of sin, and He's granted us the very righteousness of Christ. We're welcomed at the table of God as justified brethren who have peace with the Lord. We're called sons. And if God has not spared His only Son for us, what will He withhold from us? How will He not be our help into the future? Is there then any reason that you should doubt His help? When pain and sickness rack your body, when the shadows of old age creep up on you and you are weak and frail, when death knocks at your door to take you out of this world, at any of these times, will the Lord fail you? No, He will not. Because nothing, nothing can separate you from His love. May you not only take the supper in remembrance of Christ, may you indeed remember Him always, because His help will never cease. Finally, see with me the mediator that God provides. The mediator that God provides. Verses 15 to 17 close out this first section of 1 Samuel. It's a summary of Samuel's ministry. We'll see more summaries like this in the book. But here we read that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. And then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. Here we're getting a window into what Samuel has been doing and will continue to do while he serves as a judge of the people. I just want to make a few brief comments about his judgeship. You know, we saw in our study of the book of Judges that each judge was a picture to us of Jesus Christ. Through every judge, Yahweh was pleased to work a temporary deliverance for his people, pointing to the day of ultimate deliverance. But there's something unique about Samuel's judgeship. Unlike the judges before him, who were mostly warrior-type figures, Samuel is a rare combination of judge, prophet, and priest. He rules not by might, but by the means of grace. And surely one of the elements of his judging Israel, these things, it can't be disconnected from the text we're reading. Samuel has called God's people to repentance and to single-hearted devotion. Samuel has prophesied of the coming deliverance Yahweh would work. Samuel has prayed on behalf of the people that their sins might be forgiven. He's offered sacrifices in their stead to appease the wrath of God. Samuel's the one crying out when the enemies come attacking. Well, I tell you, only Moses before him fulfilled this kind of role in Israel. So it may appear to us that Samuel is the prophet like Moses to come, the one the people must listen to. Well, it's certainly true that Samuel comes the closest to fulfilling that promise. For unlike the judges before him, Samuel will be faithful to the end. And through Samuel, the greatest renewal Israel has seen since the days of Joshua begins. And yet, Samuel's days will draw to a close. So this man and his mediatorship is just a shadow of the one to come. Samuel offers prayers, but they weren't based on his enduring righteousness. Samuel lifts up sacrifices, but they weren't effectual to take away sin. Samuel preached the truth of God, calling for repentance and faith, but God's promises weren't fulfilled in him. Samuel was a means through whom God worked deliverance, but he won't bring Israel rest. So Samuel is a remarkable provision for God in Israel's apostasy, but he can't accomplish the salvation for which the people long. You see, Samuel is a mediator, but he's only a glimpse of the great mediator to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our power and our hope, doesn't rest on Samuel and what he has done. It rests on the power of Christ's indestructible life. As you look at this text and you see all that Samuel is doing, may it cause you to treasure the one greater than Samuel, the one who is the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself up to ransom us all. Oh, brethren, our hope is in a one who is mighty to save, and not in a man of frail flesh who will die and not have a continuing ministry. May we then look to the power of Christ to save us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this text and how it gives us just a glimpse of Christ and his rule for us. How he is the judge, how he is the prophet, priest, and king, how he is the great deliverer who at your right hand ever lives to make intercession for us. But Lord, we pray that the eye of faith would be upon him, that we would take even the tokens of remembrance of Christ and remember that we belong to Jesus. We are his and he is ours. And Lord, may we therefore be a people who turn from every false way and live to the glory of our Savior. For we pray all of this in the name of Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.